Good morning, folks. Hey, this is Labor Day weekend, which means, among other things, that it is the first Sunday of the month, which means, among other things, that we're going to be observing communion today. Also means that lots of people are out and about doing whatever it is that they're doing. And so as I look around, there aren't quite as many faces here as usual, but that's okay. We're here. And we're not on one last summer vacation. And so we're going to get a little chance to look at a really encouraging passage of Scripture this morning. And some of them are heavier and some of them are lighter. I think you found that in Mark as we've gone along, that hopefully there have been some texts that have lifted your heart, and hopefully there have been some texts that have made you think and ponder and maybe convicted you, maybe made you wrestle a little bit. Today, I suspect, will be an encouragement to you. But, as always, the goal here is to see what God's going to reveal about Himself. So, we are in Mark. I'm going to see if this thing will play nice here. We are in Mark's text, chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16 just a little bit today. If you like lots of text, next week is lots of text. We'll read lots then. But this week, 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. Father, thanks for Your word. Thanks for every little bit of it. Thank You for this portion of it today that we get to focus on a little bit, think through a little bit. I pray, Father, that as we do, as we seek to understand these few verses a little bit better, more than anything, we would understand You a little bit better. I pray that we would be perhaps reminded of something we already knew. Maybe we'll see something today that we didn't previously. As we seek to understand You, You have revealed Yourself to us through these few verses, as You do through all of Your Word. Help us to see that. Pray, God, too, at least a little bit selfishly, that You would encourage us through this, that You would bless us through this. But more than anything, as always, Father, we pray that You would be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So on the heels of divorce, we've got this with little children. This is another Renaissance painting. This is actually from the North. And it's a tiny, tiny, tiny piece of a very, very big work that I think is a beautiful thing. And I do want to talk about it a little bit because it fits really what we're going to be talking this morning. At the risk of boring some of you with history, those of you that like history, you can zoom in on me here just a little bit. Those of you that don't so much, I'll be right back, okay? When we talk about the Renaissance, or y'all would say the Renaissance, that's hard for me, sorry. We talk about the Renaissance, we talk about all the Ninja Turtles, right? Your Michelangelos and Donatellos and all those kinds of guys, and of course Da Vinci and whatnot. We typically think of very big flowery art that's huge. It's the painting of the Sistine Chapel or something like that, right? And those are beautiful. They're wonderful things. What is often forgotten, though, is that there was a Renaissance of a different sort happening in Northern Europe at exactly the same time, in areas that we would today call Belgium and areas that we would today call Germany and places like that. There was another renewal of art and architecture happening there. And that's actually my favorite because, did you know this? There was a renaissance of art and literature that was based on Scripture. It was based on glorifying God. And so guys like this is Bruegel's, he made this beautiful painting of just everyday life. And it's a village. This is one tiny little bit of a scene of a village with children playing and people working and hanging out laundry and carrying baskets and moving livestock and sitting around chatting with their neighbors and preparing food and just doing all of the stuff that happens in normal daily life. And we look at that today and say, but preacher, I thought you said this was based on Bible stuff. And I say to you, it is. Because there is a beauty and there is a simplicity and more importantly, there is a worship when we, God's children, enjoy the things that God has given to us. Right? When we say, God, you've given me this family, right? Is there a greater joy, dear fathers, dear grandfathers in the house, is there a greater joy than to observe your own children interacting really well with one another? To see them when they're little bitty out swinging together, pushing one another maybe. When they get a little bit older, to observe them planning and plotting to buy their soon-to-be 4-year-old sister just a ridiculous birthday gift. Yes, I'm talking about that one. When you observe those kinds of things, is there a greater joy than that as a dad? And so if that's true of us, how much more of our Heavenly Father who looks down on scenes like this in the real world and is smiling and is pleased and is honored as we enjoy the things. So today Jesus talks about children. And I wanted to point out the children in the world. And I also wanted to point out the connection, although it might seem a strange one, the true connection to what we saw last week. Now, we'll be honest here. The text doesn't connect these dots for us, right? We look at verse 13, and they were bringing children. Right? The text itself, Mark doesn't go to any great trouble to try to connect this to divorce. And yet, he kind of does because he puts them together. Remember, please, the Gospels aren't chronological. So Mark didn't have to put this little bit right after Jesus' teaching on divorce. Maybe they actually are chronological. Maybe they did happen in order. The text doesn't really tell us that in this particular case. So I do find it interesting that last week, Jesus is dealing with the very heart of family and the issue of marriage and divorce. And now this week, in this very next text, he's dealing with children and the significance of children and the impact and using them as an object lesson for us, right? I do think that there are dots to be connected there. Now, first things first, the blessing. What is this all about? They say in verse 13, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Ew. What's that all about? You imagine a scene where people are standing in line and putting their kid up there and Jesus just going, No, it's not that at all, right? It seems a little, we have to understand the culture of the day, and we're not a particularly touchy-feely culture, right? Ours is not a culture today that does so much. In fact, there's a little video clip bouncing around on the internet right now. Perhaps you've seen it on Instagram, or maybe you've seen it on Facebook or Twitter, and I think it's from a film. I think it's from one of those goofy old Mr. Bean films, but it's titled, When You Meet That Person Who Doesn't Like Hugs, right? And so the two people approach one another and sticks out the arms to give Josiah a big old hug, and Josiah just puts his hand up right on my forehead. No, it's not happening, right? We aren't always the most touchy-feely society. We read things in the scriptures like they greeted one another with a holy kiss. We go, whoa, what is that, right? We're not sort of that kind of a society so much. And yet, in the days of the New Testament, especially in Jewish culture, that was a sign of affection. It was a great sign of love and affection to hug one another, to embrace one another, or for fathers, grandfathers, or other respected members of the community to actually put a hand on the head or the shoulder of a child and ask for God's blessing upon them. And so these people have come recognizing not fully who Jesus is. They don't understand yet that he's the second person of the Trinity. They don't understand yet that he is the long-awaited Messiah. But they do understand that he's a wise figure and that there's something powerful about him and that he speaks as one with authority and that he is a rabbi and that he is a teacher and a leader. And so they come to him and they bring him their little children to say, would you please bless my child? And so when we read at the end of the passage, verse 16, he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them, that he did exactly what they were hoping. These little children came to him, and he picked them up, took a hold of them, placed a hand probably on their shoulder or on the top of their head, and asked God's blessing for them. Right? A practice that maybe we could use some more of, I think, in this world. But in any event, it's a cultural practice that these people are closing in on, and there's probably quite a few of them. So many of them, in fact, that the disciples, rather than being concerned with blessing, are concerned with berating. They rebuked these parents. Now, in case you're curious, the text, of course, says, and the disciples rebuked them. They did not rebuke these children. The Greek text is pretty clear. They rebuked these parents who were bringing the children. So, although they're kind of berating here, they're kind of being jerks here, let's not imagine that they're yelling at these little kids. That's not happening. But they are telling these parents, come on, man. Jesus is way too busy to be giving a blessing to your little child. Move along, move along. We've got bigger, more important things to do here. We have more significant things to do here. It's just you little kids. Nobody's got time for this. And you can imagine that instead of this being a really poignant, a really beautiful moment in family life, here are the very disciples of Jesus, the ones who are his ambassadors, the ones who are representative of him. Remember, we saw just a few weeks ago, maybe 6 weeks ago, a dad brought a child to his disciples who was, you know, making him have these epileptic seizures, and can you help him? And the disciples who represented Jesus represented him badly because they couldn't help him. And then instead of trying harder, praying, seeking wisdom, waiting on Jesus, they got into an argument. Here the disciples who represent Jesus are saying to this crowd of people, kids, no. They're not important enough. We don't have time for that. Which is why Jesus becomes indignant. And I know that he becomes indignant because it's literally the word the text uses. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. It's a really good example. Young people, if you've ever heard the expression righteous indignation, we old people like to use that term once in a while, righteous indignation. There used to be this idea in Christianity, and there still are in some corners of Christianity, this notion that a truly spiritual person never gets bothered by anything, never gets upset by anything, is always just calm and cool and collected, right? Well, but the Bible contains words like these. It's very hard to imagine that Jesus being indignant means anything other than he's bothered by this. He's upset by this. He's distressed by this. You could probably see it in his face, in the look on his face. You could no doubt hear it in the expression of his voice. Because to be bothered by things and upset by things is not a sign of a lack of spirituality. In fact, we're supposed to be bothered by some things. We're supposed to be bothered by sin in our own lives, and we're supposed to be bothered by sin in the lives of people around and about us. And we're supposed to be bothered by the brokenness of this world. And we're supposed to be bothered by those things that hinder the gospel and the kingdom. Those things are supposed to bug us. They might even once in a while make us righteously indignant, which is to say they might every once in a while actually make us do something. Now, of course, there's a line to be drawn there, right? So to use a classic modern example, abortion ought to upset us, and it ought to drive us to take action. But it ought not drive us to take action that is lacking self-control, right? We can't say that we're representing Christ, we're being ambassadors of Christ, because I'm just screaming and raging and ranting and cursing at you to stop abortion. All right, so clearly there's a line to be drawn. Obviously there's a line to be drawn. And yet Jesus here, I think, gives us a really good example of something worth being indignant about. And think about what that is. It's not a gross, obvious sin. This isn't the disciples approving adultery, and Jesus becomes indignant about that. This isn't on the heels of divorce. This isn't the disciples saying, well, you know, and second-guessing Jesus, which he would be indignant about. This isn't that. This isn't something obvious, but it kind of is. Because what the disciples are saying is, children? They don't really matter. They're insignificant. We don't have time for the children. And in culture, in ancient Jewish culture, in ancient world in general, that would have been normal. Children were necessary, okay? You were proud that you had a bunch of children, but you basically wanted them to just stay out of the way until they grew up and could be useful on the farm or the homestead or whatever it was. And that was at least how you were supposed to publicly portray it. Now, I'm not saying nobody loved their kids. Behind closed doors, I'm sure there were very tender family moments. But in public, it was kind of expected that they would just sort of be back there in the background, quiet, don't speak unless spoken to kind of mentality. And so these disciples think, well, whoa, we got way more important things to deal with. And then Jesus becomes indignant because children do matter. They actually matter a lot. right? I feel like a guy with nine children, I can say that with some conviction. I get asked, you know, and please don't take, I'm about to say some words that you could take the wrong way. Please don't. Please don't. I am not, nor should anybody deign to tell you how many children you should have or should have had or how many you should encourage your children to. No. Don't put words in my mouth. Don't hear me saying that. But let me say this. Do you know that the Bible calls lots and lots and lots of things a blessing? But there is one thing that is called a blessing more consistently by a mile than anything else in Scripture, and it's children. And so when I get asked those kind of awkward, slightly rude questions, right, which happens, I actually kind of relish those moments now because they lead to fun conversations, at least fun for me. When I get asked those sorts of questions, and I can tell that they're genuine, because some people are just trying to be funny, and they're just trying to be snarky, and they're just trying to be sassy, and they say things. Okay, I got all kinds of little one-liner comebacks for those, I suppose. Those of you with lots of children, you know the drill. But every once in a while, somebody asks me genuinely, nine kids. Like, wow, I mean, how do you even make that work? Did you, like, I don't, and there's a genuine concern and a question there. My most common response to those people is, look, the Bible says children are a blessing. And so I said, okay, God, please bless me. And I know it comes off a little funny and it comes off a little simple-minded, but I'm telling you, that's the truth, right? People ask me, family planning. I thought, we plan on having a family. Like, that's what we did, okay? So again, don't hear me saying to you, you should have had more children. But I will say this. I've never known okay, I take it back. I actually have known one human being, who's ever said to me in the twilight of his life, I wish I would have had less children. I do know one, yeah, but which is sad but true. But one, I've met exactly one human being that has ever said to me in the twilight of his life, I wish I would have had less children. I've known plenty who have said, you know, I maybe wish I would have had more. Okay, and so this isn't about wishing and wanting and hoping your days away. This is about valuing. Today, this is about valuing what Jesus valued, which is children. And his disciples didn't get that. And they often don't seem to get it, right? His disciples weren't getting that. And he was trying to make a very important point to them about it. And then he takes that basic point, his indignation toward the children, toward the disciples about the children, saying, come on, guys. Family's important. Are you kidding me? And he turns that into an even bigger issue. He turns that into an object lesson where he gets to talk about the kingdom of God. And so he says, permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them. He kind of doubles down. Either one of those statements would have been enough, right? He could have said, permit the children to come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He could have said, don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. But he actually repeats himself, emphasizing it. This is a way in the ancient world that you could, so it's like our version of making it bold. When you read things like that, often when speakers in the ancient world would repeat themselves, it's kind of our version of an exclamation point or bold text or italics or something. So he's making an emphasis here. Permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them. Why? Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Whoa. So now all of a sudden we went from a general purpose conversation about family and children are important and we should value children and we should, you know, include them and not push them away. And then, whoa, kingdom of God. Like, we just went up a whole new level in terms of what we're talking about, right? So let's talk about this kingdom of God. Do you imagine something like that? I say kingdom. Are you thinking castles and knights and you know, cavalry on horseback and all those sorts of things, pennants and banners flying in the air? Maybe. They wouldn't have been, of course, because that's all medieval, and that was future for them. For them, when you say kingdom, they might have been thinking Alexander the Great. They probably were thinking the Romans. The Romans were the kingdom that was ever present, a constant reality for them, and had been now for a few hundred years, as long as any of them could remember. There's not a Jewish person alive at the time of Jesus that remembers a day before the Romans. They'd always been there. At least it seemed like that. That was the kingdom. Not the kingdom of the Romans, not the kingdom of the emperor, not the kingdom of the Caesar, the kingdom of God. is that? And what's the connection between them and children? Well, I take my cue. I've said this before, and I want you to be aware of this. I take my cue for what to say and how much to say about it from the text itself. And let's be honest, Mark doesn't really say much about the kingdom of God here. He just kind of mentions it and moves on. And so my goal this morning is not to try to give you this long, elaborate explanation of what the kingdom of God is. But we do have to talk about it a little bit. And I want you to think about three aspects of the kingdom. I want you to think about the past, the present, and the future. And in terms of the past, we know it's past for us. For them, it was happening in the moment. For us, it's past tense. We know that while Jesus was ministering physically there on planet Earth, and he was preparing to walk the road to Jerusalem and to suffer, as he said now twice, and to ultimately be crucified, die, and resurrect, we know that what he was really doing is inaugurating the kingdom. Okay, in a very real way, he is beginning the kingdom, because a kingdom cannot exist without people, right? Imagine, if you will, some powerful warlord sitting right out smack dab in the middle of the Sahara, right? The world's most famous desert, sitting right in the middle of the Sahara. And he turns on his little camera and his little laptop and he posts to YouTube, "I am the king of the kingdom of the Sahara." And we would all go, "Bro, there's nobody out there. Like, you're the king of sand? Like, there's nothing out there. What are you, come on." Or to use a real world example, you ever heard of Sealand? When you get home, look it up. This is a real place, I kid you not. Off the coast of England, there is an abandoned platform. One of those big old platforms that I think was military, if I remember right. Just one of them, like plunked down like a big giant metal table, right in the middle of the ocean. There's an abandoned British platform. And some dude claimed it. And he and precisely 17, the last time I checked, he and precisely 17 people live there, and they have declared themselves an independent nation of Sealand. And the rest of the world goes, "Oh, that's cute. You just do your little thing there." And they post videos to their webpage of like playing soccer on this little patio. Okay, that's great, guys. Also, as a side, unmarried people, you want fellas, you want to impress the ladies? Ladies, you want to make yourself sound even cooler? True story, you can get on their website, and for a fairly low price, they will officially make you royalty. You can pay like $35, and then they will send you a piece of paper that says you are like Earl so-and-so, or you are whatever. You can get yourself, like, okay. That's how they fund their webpage, I think. It's not much of a kingdom, is it? Really not much of a kingdom. It's maybe a little bit better than that warlord sitting in the middle of the Sahara, but it really isn't much of a kingdom. A kingdom requires people. And Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection, demonstrated that when he said, "I have called you," he actually had the power to do that. When he said, "I have come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly," his resurrection is going to demonstrate that he really did have the power to do that. When he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and not any of you comes to the Father except through me," his resurrection demonstrated the truthfulness of all of that. And so he began to call to redeem people to himself in this kingdom. The kingdom is inaugurated in the past from our perspective. There is also a part of the kingdom which, of course, is in the right here and now. And that is sort of, if you will, the kingdom in miniature. The kingdom not reaching its fulfillment yet. We haven't completely fulfilled this kingdom promise yet. And yet, we have miniature versions of the kingdom all over this planet. They're called local churches. And they are the collective body, the capital C, church. We have this opportunity as we practice kingdom principles. Well, what's that? Young people, I apologize on behalf of all the people that have ever told you, "Well, you need to find God's exact specific will for your life. You need to figure out what school you should go to and ask God for that. And there's one school that God wants you to go to, and there's one career, and there's one car, and there's one house, and there's one..." No, I'm really sorry. The Bible actually tells you. You ever wondered this? I wonder what God's will for my life is. Okay, while you're wondering that, how about these? How about we love our neighbors? Is that God's will for your life? Yeah, it is. How about we seek justice, show compassion, dispense mercy, pray, praise, and do all the other things that the Scriptures tell us that we're supposed to be about the business of doing? And when we do those things, we are a little foretaste. We are, to put it differently, we are preaching the kingdom of God, saying to an unregenerate world, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Because we are the citizens of. We have been called out of the darkness. We have been called out of the kingdom of brokenness and into the kingdom of His dear Son, into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God. You and I have, as many people have said, dual citizenship, right? I am, in one sense, a citizen of the United States of America, but in a much bigger, ultimate sense, I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. And we have the opportunity to demonstrate that. And sometimes, usually, lots of consistent little ways. Every once in a while, maybe in some big fancy way. Everybody gets excited about the big fancy ways. But let's not neglect the everyday little ways. You got an elderly neighbor that you check in on whenever you haven't seen him in a few days? You're demonstrating a little bit of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Right? Well, that's not a big deal, preacher. No, it is. It really is. Okay? The kingdom, of course, also has a future, and that is, there is a day coming, and interesting that Mark really just kind of blows right through this, but there is this day coming where Christ is going to return, and it's all going to be right. It's not going to be in miniature, it's going to all be right, and at that point, everything that it means to be a joint heir with Christ is going to be clear to us. In the meantime, we have this dual citizenship kind of thing pulling at us, tugging at us. But there's a still future day coming when the kingdom of God will be made manifest in all of its fullness, where the sovereign king, Jesus himself, will come and rule. And in the meantime, we have this phrase, this kingdom of God. And Mark just kind of throws it out there. Powerful, big phrase. And then he also sort of gives us a very simple answer to a very important question. You say, man, this kingdom of God thing is kind of cool. Kind of like this. I think I'd way rather be a member, a citizen of the kingdom of light than the citizen of the kingdom of brokenness and darkness. How does one do that exactly? And this is the point where I'm really sorry to say, there are lots and lots of preachers in America who would say, well, let me give you the magic spell. You've heard the magic spell? The magic spell goes like this. All you got to do is say these words. Repeat after me. And then you say these magic words, and poof, you're a part of the kingdom of God. And I go, what does it really mean? How do I actually become a part of this kingdom? Well, the answer that Jesus gives here is super simple, but it's actually really complicated. Look at this. He says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not, and here's our verb, receive the kingdom of God like a small child shall not enter it. So how do I become a part of this kingdom of God? How do I become a citizen of the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus' short answer is receive it. Okay, well, what does that mean exactly? Like that, okay, I understand that, Mark, but like, what does that really mean? Is that receive it? Like, here, I'm going to toss out the kingdom of God, catch. Like, what does that mean exactly? I think there's one text, if we're going to give a simple explanation of this, there's one text that really, really helps a whole lot. And you can turn there if you want to, or you can just look it up here on screen. This is John. The very beginning of John's gospel, he kind of unfolds all the power and majesty of Jesus and gives you in the first chapter sort of a short version of the whole thing. And he says in there, and I want you to notice some of these terms are underlined and some of them are in red and bold on purpose. He says there, as many as received, there's our word again, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the underlined parts, that looks like stuff we do, right? I receive him. I believe in his name. That's the me part. We say, that's what I have to do. That's the magic. I have to say, Jesus, I receive you. I believe in your name. And surely the scriptures do tell us that we're supposed to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and do those sorts of things. So don't get me wrong. I'm not bashing on anybody publicly confessing their faith in Jesus. But look at those bold words in red. How's this all work? Well, it's because he gave you the right to become children of God. And you were born, and I ask you a super simple question. Even those of you who so young don't quite understand how that whole born thing works. Okay? I'm not going to try. Mom, Dad, don't worry. I'm not going to. Did you have anything whatsoever to do with your being born? Did you have anything whatsoever to do with your being conceived? Did you have anything whatsoever to do with the time, the place, the circumstances, the events? Some of you were probably born cesarean section, right? I know for a fact at least one of you in this room was, because it's one of mine, right? Probably others of you in this room. Probably some of you were born by mothers who took zero drugs whatsoever. The all-natural, otherwise known as all-painful method, right? Some of you did that, right? Some of you probably had moms who were on every drug they would give them, right? Been there and seen that too, okay? In fact, that's one of the nice things about having 9 kids. I haven't quite seen every conceivable way to give birth, but I mean pretty close, dear. We've seen just about all that there is to see. Did you have anything whatsoever to do with any of that? Well, no. And if that point wasn't more clear enough for you, he says, who were born not of blood or of the flesh or of the will of man. You didn't have anything to do with it, but how? Of God. So I am born of God, and it is God who gives me the right to become children, members of this kingdom, joint heirs with Jesus. But at the same time, you're right to say, but there's this receiving and this believing, and how does all of that work? Well, the important point that I want to make this morning is the one that Mark is making here. It all begins with him, not you. Okay, my salvation 100% began with him, not me. In fact, it didn't just begin with him. He's the one that made me born. I didn't have anything to do with that. You didn't either. You weren't in there, you know, in the doctor's office in labor and delivery, sort of like pushing yourself out, right? In fact, very often, why is this? Moms, why is it so often that they seem like they don't want to come out, right? Like they're fighting the process. I wonder by metaphor, by analogy, and Rick, you're right to point out they always break down, so this one will too, but I wonder if by metaphor, sometimes we're the same way. I'm born of God. To put it in more plain English, it kind of works like this. I didn't choose him, he chose me. So, therefore, as a result of that, I'm supposed to choose childlike faith and obedience. That's what I'm supposed to do. It's not the other way around. I don't come to him in childlike obedience and hope that he then chooses me. Because I never would. What baby has ever thought, here I am in the womb, this is great, I have everything I need, perfectly monitored temperature and conditions. I don't have to walk. I don't even have to open my mouth to eat. Like everything is, this is great. What child in utero ever says, yeah, okay, here we go. I'm going to enter that big, bright, scary world. Like, that's why they cry when they come out, right? Well, okay, maybe it's not. But they do. What is this? It's cold and it's no bueno. Sort of how we are. I never would have chosen him on my own. You say to yourself, no, I would have. Preacher, I would have. I can't stomach the thought that the God of the universe won't let me come to him unless he chooses me. What if I want to come to him? The answer, as we were told this morning in Sunday school, is really simple. If you have that desire in you, it's because he gave you that desire. Right? If there's something in your gut that says, boy, this God of the universe thing, this kingdom of God thing, I think I want it. That's him doing that. That's not you. You're a citizen of the kingdom of darkness until he draws you across that border and makes you one of his own. So when Jesus says, look at these words again, I truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What does that mean? Well, receive the kingdom of God, we saw that, but what's this like a child? Well, it's not you know, in a foolish sense. Sometimes we use children as examples of folly. The Bible does even sometimes. It's not saying that. It's not in the sense that we're supposed to be immature. Sometimes the Bible uses children as a metaphor for immaturity. He's not saying that either. What he's saying, I think, is very obvious. He's saying that in that very simple, open, honest, childlike way in which they just believe, they just trust. Right? In fact, there's always a little bit moment of sadness in my heart, probably Carmen's, probably yours too, when your child got to that age where they don't just automatically trust you. There's a sweetness in it because they're growing up, but there's a little sadness in it too. That just pure, unadulterated trust in their eyes. Like, I imagine I could tell my little about-to-be four-year-old Bethany, I could probably tell her anything. And she would go, okay. She's got that simple little childlike thing going on. We're supposed to have that with regard to our Father. That's hard. It's also a gift, incidentally, one that we can cultivate. That simple belief, that simple childlike faith. Now, I do want to give you a little warning. For those of you still saying, I don't know, preacher, I have to come to him, I got to take a step of faith to Jesus first, or I've never understood this, and if this is you, I'm not trying to belittle you, I really am not. I just genuinely don't understand the people that have said to me, you know what, look, this whole Jesus thing, this is great, this kingdom of God thing is great, but you don't know me. I got to clean my life up first. I am way too dirty to approach the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let me get my life in a little bit of order, and then maybe we can talk about this gospel. Maybe I've just never understood that. Because there's no way we could ever become anything but filthy messes. Like, of course, it's degree, right? And Matt, what I want you to imagine is that you have just gone out and fallen completely headfirst in the nastiest mud puddle you can imagine. There is not a spot on you that is clean. Hannah's freaking out right now. There is not a spot on you that is clean. And you say to yourself, I got to clean myself up before I go to the King of Kings. And you proceed to flake a little bit of that mud off your pinky. Okay, now I'm ready. Like, there's nothing you could conceivably do. You are, I am, we are broken members of, citizens of the kingdom of darkness. We love our darkness. So we would never choose him. We can't ever be clean enough to present ourselves to him. And Jesus actually offers a little bit of a warning in here. I went looking on the internet, on the royalty-free internet sites for kind of a sign that would serve, and I found this one and I thought, are you kidding me? So you mean to tell me that there's a road that ends at the water like that, and they feel like they got to put up a dead end sign, and then maybe the two little triangles or two little red squares, that'll help too. I wonder how many cars went before they decided we got to put all that signage up there. Yikes, right? The text is not clear in English, but I want to try to make it clear. Have a look one more time at verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, and we simply say in English, shall not enter it. Okay, Greek has no all caps, because it's always all caps. Greek has no underline. Greek has no italics. Greek has no bold. Greek technically doesn't even have punctuation, so it doesn't even really have an exclamation mark. What Greek has is other verbal ways. And if we were to read this the way a Greek reader would have understood this, what he is saying very plainly is if we don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, we will absolutely, positively never enter it. It's bold, if you will. It's underlined and highlighted, if you will, or all of the above. How come? Because you're a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. There is no way. Can you imagine? You're a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. What are you going to do? Go knock on the gates of the kingdom of light and go, hey, I want to switch teams? No. It's not going to happen. We're not going to open the gates for you. It's not happening. But what if the king himself comes off of his throne, comes down to that gate, and says, you, and draws you into his kingdom? You didn't have anything to do with that. Couldn't have happened without him. There's absolutely, positively no way possible. Now, if that's not clear enough, Next week, Jesus is going to make it even more clear because he's going to use an example of a camel. Spoiler alert here, for those of you that want to be surprised next week, stop listening for just a second. Jesus is going to use a great metaphor. Fine. You know what? You don't want to enter the kingdom of God by being redeemed and drawn by Jesus. You want to earn it yourself. All right, fine. First, figure out how to put a camel through the eye of a needle. Then we'll talk. Father, thank you for your redemption. Thank you for pulling me out of the slave market of sin, out of the kingdom of darkness, and making me a member of the kingdom of light. And not only just making me a member of it, but actually declaring me a joint heir. And you've done the same thing for these, my brothers and sisters, gathered here with us. We didn't deserve that. We couldn't earn that. There's no way can't possibly ever have cleaned ourselves up enough to be acceptable in your sight. And yet, as really the ultimate act of grace and mercy, the ultimate act of love, you sent Jesus. Didn't have to die. Didn't have to die in the way that he did. Didn't have to live life in this broken, messed up world for 30-odd years. And certainly didn't have to endure crucifixion, but did. For us. Father, I thank you that as we have an opportunity here soon to remember that sacrifice, as we have an opportunity here in the very near future to think about as we participate in communion, that ultimate sacrifice that paved the way, that bought us, as it were, out of one slave market and into another. I appreciate so much the reminder last week that we are either slaves to our brokenness and darkness and sin, or we are slaves to Christ. And I am so thankful, Lord, to be a slave of yours. I am so thankful to be bought with that too high a price. And as I say probably too often, Lord, thanks isn't a big enough word. We need more. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have now to express our gratitude by taking up an offering. I pray, God, that as we offer things all week, as we offer love to our neighbor, to that shut-in who we're a little concerned about, as we offer mercy to that person who really doesn't deserve it, but no one ever does deserve mercy, as we offer wisdom, as we offer kindness, as we offer to lend a hand, as we offer to help prepare behind the scenes for this service, as we offer to serve the people of this community, and now as we offer some money for the advancement of your kingdom here, Father, I pray that you would be glorified and you would be honored, you would be praised. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.